This morning we are beginning a new series. We had just completed our series on the church. In fact, next week as a congregation will be one of the things on our agenda for our business meeting is to discuss and adopt a new vision statement, a new directional path for fulfilling those things that God has called us to fulfill as the church. So this morning we're going to be transitioning and starting a new series. It's a series on the miracles and parables of Jesus. I look forward to spending some time in the Gospels over the next several months. The heart of the Gospels is that special revelation of God to us, His creatures, revealing to us Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. The life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the parables and teachings of Christ, it's God's most exact revelation of Himself to us. When we've seen Jesus, we've seen God. Jesus even told those that interacted with Him, He says, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is an image of that invisible God, as we read in Colossians 1:15. He's a picture of God for us. And how is He pictured? What does He show us about God? Well, Jesus shows us a picture of God as our Creator, as our ruler, as our Savior. Now today's message is just an introduction to this series on the miracles and parables of Jesus. In fact, it's one of the only messages that will be taken not from the Gospels but from the book of Colossians this morning. Just introducing us to Jesus as God Creator, God Ruler, and God our Savior. And then we'll spend the rest of our time in this series looking at selected passages from the Gospels, getting that the picture of Jesus, fleshing that out for us. And that's indeed what Jesus does. He's God come in the flesh. He's God come to walk with us and to demonstrate in our midst who God is, what God desires to do. Well, let's start today with that first feature of who God is as demonstrated in Jesus. He is for us God the Creator. Let's read Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. It says, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. I think that phrase is so very important. Visible and invisible. We live in a time where there are many who would say to us that the only thing that is real, the only thing that truly exists, is that physical world that we can touch and feel and see right here before us. Well, the world in which God created is bigger than that. It includes the visible, but it's also the invisible. Going on, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. That's an all-inclusive statement there. It's important to recognize God as the Creator of all things. He created all things around us, visible and invisible. And we are part of that created order. We are a creature of God. And to understand God as our Creator and understand you and I as His creature is the first step toward understanding who God is and understanding our relationship with God. We've talked on this theme before in our Wednesday night study. We've talked about God as Creator and how that understanding of who God is so very important as we understand who we are and how we relate to God. Again, this is in contrast to a time in which we live, in which the contemporary scientific community would have us to believe that the only thing that exists is that visible world, and that doesn't need God as its explanation. As I mentioned to you recently, I had the privilege of teaching science a bit last semester, kind of filling in for a teacher who had left in the middle of the year, and I enjoyed that. But one of the things we see in science, in the scientific literature, in the worldview that is a scientific worldview, is that they try to explain how everything that we have is here, now with God as its explanation, but it was all by chance and by accident. You know, there's three big explanations that our world would give us on why that there is this world we live in. They talk about how matter just kind of came into existence by itself, a natural explosion of matter into the world. They refer to this as like the Big Bang Theory. And then we would be told that life wasn't created, it just spontaneously popped into existence by accident. And then evolution took over, and all of the diversity of life that we see today is the result of an evolutionary process. All three of these explanations, the Big Bang, spontaneous generation, and the theory of evolution, is a way to talk about that there is no God and explain all that exists without God. Well, we need to remember that complicated explanation is not necessary. The scriptures tell us very plainly that God created all things by his words. All things came into existence, and Jesus came to earth to let us meet our Creator. Jesus gave us a picture of God as the Creator. We read in the creation account in Genesis that God simply spoke, and all that existed came into existence. How does that look like? What does that look like? That's kind of a broad idea that it's hard to really embrace or understand. Jesus came, and he showed us on a small scale what God did on a big scale. Some of the stories we will look at in our series is stories of Jesus doing miracles, showing us what he and the Father did at the very beginning. We'll see a story of Jesus turning water into wine. How did he do that? It wasn't a magic trick. Jesus is our Creator. We will see Jesus take a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feed a great multitude. How did he do that? It's not a magic trick. It's God, our Creator, showing us his power to create. One day, Jesus is on a boat, and the storm is all around. The disciples were frightened. They woke Jesus up, and what does he do? He speaks a word, and the sea is calm. How did he do that? He is our Creator. He and the Father created all things. He spoke into existence all things. When Jesus came and walked amongst us, he showed us his power as our Creator. He gave us a picture of God as our Creator. When we understand God as our Creator, we also come to understand that we are his creatures. And this speaks to our dependence upon him. We are in a relationship with our Creator. We are dependent upon our Creator for creating us. When we hold on to an idea that we are just we're the result of a cosmic accident, that we just kind of evolved and came out of nothing. We're not dependent upon anyone. We are the products of a process. Well, the scriptures say that we are not the product of a process, but we are creatures who have a creator. And therefore, we have a special relationship with that creator. And when we entrust our lives to Jesus, we are entrusting our lives to our almighty creator who has an eternal plan and power to cover all of the events and all the destinies without exception. He is our creator, and we see this in Jesus. In him and by him, all things were created. Another thing we see in this passage from Colossians is Jesus as our ruler. Let's go on. Beginning in verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Just as our world is not self-created, it didn't come out of nothing, it wasn't a cosmic accident, so it is not self-sustaining. Jesus not only created the universe, he also sustains it, and he also rules over it. He keeps the stars and the planets in their course. He is the power behind the laws of physics. He created, and he sustains that delicate balance in creation for life's existence. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He holds all things together. The Apostle Paul was once talking with the philosophers of Athens. He met them there at the Areopagus. This is from Acts chapter 17, and they had an exchange in which the Apostle Paul was telling them about God and who they were in relationship to God. And two of the verses in that passage, Acts 17, really speak to God as our creator, sustainer, and ruler. Verses 25 and 28, Paul says to these Greek philosophers describing God, he says, he himself, God himself, gives all men life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being. Let's just pause there with that little phrase. In him we live and move and have our being. You know, sometimes we get into the tendency of forgetting about God, forgetting about our dependence upon God. We carry on in life with the busyness of life. We remember our relationship with God. We remember our identity as believers in Christ when we come to church, when we gather with others for prayer, when we do those certain activities. But we sometimes have a tendency to forgetting or losing sight of the fact that in everything and at all times, it is in him that we live and we move and we have our being. Those are powerful words. Words that we should own and embrace each breath, each day, each activity that we engage in. Do you recognize that in him you were created, in him you live, and in him you move and have your being? Another wonderful principle that comes from this verse, again looking now at verse 17, it says, and he is the head of his body, the church. This draws attention to the fact That is, Jesus who created and sustains and rules over the church, his body. In our past series on the church, we talked about this quite a bit, drawing attention again to the fact that Jesus Christ is the head over the true church. And for First Baptist Church of Newark, we all need to recognize that he is the head. He has created us, sustains us, and is to rule over us if we're to be the church of Jesus Christ. He also rules over the destiny of all men. Says also in verse 17, he is the firstborn among the dead. Recently we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there we saw how it talked about Jesus being the first fruits. Here he talks about him being the firstborn among the dead. The idea is the same. Because Jesus conquered death, we are able to likewise live in him. Again, the imagery of baptism. United with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have life. We have the hope of eternal life because Christ is the first fruits, the firstborn from among the dead. And the final phrase there in this particular section of Scripture, the last part of verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. What does that mean? To have the supremacy. That means he is in the primary place of authority. The primary place of giving life and power and authority to all other things. I took that phrase and looked it up in other English translations because it's such an important phrase. Let me share with you just a few other English translations of the last part of verse 18. The ESV reads like this, that in everything he might be preeminent. I like especially the New American Standard Bible, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You know, that place of being first place is something sought after. Sometimes you and I want to be first place in something. We want to be at the top of the heap. We want to strive for occupying that place ourselves. The Scriptures tell us that in everything, he is to be the first place. Have supremacy. Be preeminent. King James, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I certainly hope that Christ Jesus has preeminence in our fellowship. I hope that Christ Jesus has preeminence, supremacy, first place in your life, your relationship with him. The truth is, he created all things, sustains all things, and by necessity is to have supremacy, preeminence in the first place in all things. We try to grab that from him at times. He is to have supremacy. So we've seen Jesus as a picture of God, our Creator, and as our Creator, we are to worship him, have dependence on him. We are the creatures to our Creator. Jesus also deserves our obedience as the great ruler of all things. We have this dependency upon him as our Creator. We are also to have a submission to him as the one who rules over all things. Again, it's usurping the place of Jesus when we refuse to submit, when we refuse to obey. We want to put ourselves in that place of preeminence. Only Jesus occupies that place because of who he is. God, our Creator. God, our ruler. Third, Jesus is the only one who can forgive our sins, justify us, reconcile us to God, and to adopt us into the family of God. Thirdly, from Colossians chapter 1, He is our Savior. Let's go on now, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him, and here's the key phrase, to reconcile to Himself all things. That phrase, all things, is being repeated. He created all things. He sustains all things. And now we read that He is in the process of reconciling all things to Himself. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, we can go back and borrow some of the language from earlier in this passage. Visible and invisible, all things. The last part of the verse, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Jesus shows us God most clearly as the Savior of the world. This Colossians passage says that Jesus' death upon the cross reconciled us to God. Now this word reconcile, or this notion of reconciliation, is actually one of five key thoughts or terms that is used in the New Testament to describe our salvation. In other words, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Well, the New Testament tells us, and there's five key concepts. The first one is this notion of reconcile, being reconciled. As sinners, and that's who we are, we all fall short of the glory of God. And as sinners, before God, we stand as sinners, as His enemies. But Jesus reconciles us. He brings us back into relationship with the Father. Instead of being an enemy of God, we become the friend of God. Reconcile. Another key phrase or idea used in the New Testament is that of justification, to justify. And the parallels are very similar. As a sinner, I stand before God guilty, condemned before God because of my sin, but Jesus is able to bring about a sentence of righteousness. He justifies us. The word justify is a legal term for making us righteous in God's eyes, even though we are indeed sinners in God's presence. A third word used is that of to redeem or redemption. And again, as sinners, we are slaves to sin. And as slaves, we are owned by sin. As slaves to sin, we need to be set free from that. And that often involves the payment of a price. To redeem is to buy back. Jesus came and paid the full price. He bought us back. He redeemed us. A fourth concept, again, in the New Testament, related to salvation, is that of forgiveness. We are a debtor for God because of our sins, and Jesus brings about our forgiveness. That debt is removed. Jesus removes that debt. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in faith He has redeemed us from His blood for the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Number 5, the last key word or term used in the Scriptures is that of adoption. Adoption. These are all words that are describing what it means to be saved. You ask someone, what does it mean to be saved? Well, it's these concepts. And the idea of adoption, again, is we are a stranger to God. We're estranged from God. But Jesus opens the door for us to be brought back into relationship with God, to be His son. A child of God. Ephesians 1:5. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. All those who have ever adopted a child, they do so because that is their desire, their pleasure. They get great pleasure in welcoming into the household a new child, a new person. God has that same pleasure of welcoming you and I, adopting us as sons. Why? Because before we were strangers to God, now we are a son. Those five key words or notions are found in the New Testament, Colossians and other places, to describe what it means to be saved. So, if the question ever arises, what does it mean to be saved? Why are you saved? What makes it or constitutes your salvation? These are the ideas we should draw from. Notice here, and this is the point I was hoping to make in this thought. Nowhere in those passages is salvation portrayed as securing for us a place in heaven. Nowhere in those verses and in those concepts is there a sense in which salvation is seen as keeping us from a place called hell. Now, so often in our own comments and our own thinking, we often fall into the trap of viewing salvation as securing for us a mansion on high, as securing for us a place in heaven, as making sure we don't go to hell. That's not how the Bible describes the very nature of salvation. Now, going to heaven, staying out of hell, that's a benefit of salvation. And we enjoy that benefit. But when we talk about the very nature of salvation, the nature of salvation is our reconciliation with God. Creator and creature come back together. The nature of salvation is our justification, no longer guilty, but righteous in God's eyes. It's redemption, being bought back from slavery to sin and now being a slave to righteousness. That's the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. It means being forgiven of the sins that separate us from God. It means being adopted into the family. Those are the ideas that describe the very nature of salvation. The benefit is that we have an eternal home in heaven. The benefit is that we no longer need to fear separation, eternal separation from God. But let us always remember that the nature of salvation is coming back together with God. The final phrase there in this passage, Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, is by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The peace talked about here is the peace in that relationship with God and that relationship between God and man. And how is that secured? By the blood that was shed on the cross. This brings us to the Lord's table. In a moment, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate together. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating our reconciliation with God. A reconciliation that God wrought in Christ through His blood shed, through His body given.